I've been listening to sermons on your website recently and discovered that your pastor, Paul, had preached on this passage, and I thought, I don't agree with that, so I better take that passage. That's a joke, by the way. I didn't realize till this late this afternoon that only 2 weeks ago, this slightly unusual passage near the end of 2 Corinthians 11 had been preached on here. I wonder how many of you realised during the reading what was going on. I won't ask for a... Yes, good. The people over there, listen, I think this lot are asleep. Oh, they weren't listening, fine. Okay. But seriously, I believe there's an important message here. Either I'll say something very similar to what Paul said, in which case I trust that that means it's very important for you to hear it. Or I'll say something different. I doubt very much that it'll be contrary to it. It'll just be bringing out more, because there's an infinite or almost infinite richness in every part of the Bible. So I'm not worried whether I'm saying the same thing or different things. I'm not worried, and I trust you won't be worried. And I would like to encourage you not to worry. Good. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you are a speaking God. You have spoken clearly through the prophets, through our Saviour, through his apostles. We thank you that you have guided in the writing down of these things in the Bible. And so as we consider this passage, help me to think and speak clearly. Help us all to hear your voice, to know what you are saying to us. We pray for understanding and willing hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is the Christian life meant to be like if you are a real believer and you do love the Lord Jesus Christ and you care about his cause in the world and you care about other people and you want to live and relate to others in a truly Christian and God-honoring way? As long as you pray hard, read the Bible, come to church, avoid major sins. Is it plain sailing? Is it perhaps living a long life, a largely healthy life, a successful life? If you want to get married, you manage to get married. Your marriage goes well. If you want children, you have children. And you have nice Christian children. And you have a happy family life. And you're part of a happy, thriving, growing, successful church. And you don't have too many struggles, not too much pain, not too many difficulties. Is that what it's like? Or meant to be like? Or can easily be like? Is that God's will for most Christians? I think many of us think, well, if I'm a real believer and I love the God who's ruling the universe, and if I'm at least a fairly good Christian, you know, I'm better than half the people in the church, hopefully. Or I'm not one of those Christians who just puts on a front on Sunday and is living totally differently the rest of the week. Well, surely God must owe me by now. God must owe me a fairly peaceful, fairly happy, fairly successful, not too painful life, wouldn't you think? Now, maybe many of us would say, no, we know that's not right, and we know you're about to contradict that, and we did pay attention to the passage, and some of us were, you know, we heard what was said. Probably that was denied 2 weeks ago as well. Okay, that's good. You're right. But you know, in our culture, particularly, and maybe this is every culture, but certainly in our culture is devoted to a large extent to sorting your life out well enough that you have a fairly long, fairly healthy, fairly successful and happy life. That's what we're trying to do. We go on diets. We do exercise. We work hard. We go to university if we can. Our middle class parents desperately want us to go to university. They want us to get a good job. They want us to marry a good person. And we want to get our act together in our culture, don't we? And to live some kind of middle class, peaceful, successful, happy dream where, to a large extent, we are in control. Property owning. If you can't get onto the property ladder, that is just about the end of your life, according to the British middle class, as far as I can tell. Why? Because you're not in control. If you don't own your property. That seems to be the feeling. As a whole nation, we are desperate about the idea of sorting out our lives so that we will be fairly happy, fairly peaceful, fairly prosperous. And I'm not saying all of those desires are wrong. Nor am I saying owning your house is wrong, or going to university, or wanting your kids to go to university. At least if they seem to be gifted in that direction. I'm not saying any of that. So please remove the guilt that may have spread over some faces. I'm not saying that. But we are in a culture where we're sorting yourself out so you've got control for a measure of happiness in this world is a very big deal. And it seems to me that that very easily seeps into, in fact, it's in, the Christian church. Not just the wild prosperity churches somewhere, either down the road or in dodgy places like London, with several thousand in attendance. But in nice biblical churches like this one. If God loves me, and if I'm not too bad a Christian, won't he give me at least something of the nice Western middle class dream? It won't be too bad, will it? If I really love Jesus and love other people? I think subconsciously, quite a lot of us evangelical Christians think like that. And then, if life turns out differently, if our own families, from a spiritual point of view, or our church, is not spiritually apparently flourishing, or if things go wrong with our health, with our closest relationships, with our employment ideas, with such things as that, then, at some level, quite a number of Christians in our culture, even Bible-believing, born-again Christians who don't go to prosperity churches, can feel, God has let me down. Is God really good? That can happen. Disappointment at those kinds of levels. Well, for some of those reasons, as well as other reasons, this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 16 to the end, is important. The whole letter of 2 Corinthians is very important. As this morning I'm preaching from the NIV, I know it better, so I hope you'll put up with that, if it is a matter of putting up with it. What is going on here? Well, you've been having some kind of mini-series on 2 Corinthians, so I don't need to say a lot about the letter as a whole. But Paul is apparently, especially in these last few chapters, from chapter 10 to the end, he's confronting certain flash religious teachers who were in or on the fringe of the Corinthian church, but more or less in it now, by now. And they are not particularly Christ-centered. And many of the people in Corinth have swallowed a lot of their teaching and are very impressed with them. They are more impressive leaders, apostles, or ministers than people like Paul, apparently. And Paul has got to a point in chapters 11 and 12 where he realizes the only way to get through to some of these Christians at Corinth is to do something that one normally doesn't do. And that, in a way, Paul shouldn't do, at least not from his heart. The only thing they'll pay attention to is rather flash boasting. That's the only thing some of them will listen to. They will only be impressed with a preacher, a leader, an apostle, if they really are glitzy on the outside. And so, at the end, towards the end of chapter 11, and for the first 10 verses of the following chapter, Paul boasts. And he says, this boasting is foolish. I shouldn't be doing it. Now, he doesn't mean he really thinks he's sinning when he's writing. But I don't believe. But what he said, because he's being guided by the Holy Spirit. And I don't think the Holy Spirit guides people to actually write sinful writing. At least not when it ends up in the Bible. But what he must be saying is something like this. And he says this at the beginning of the passage. So let's come to the passage in front of us. Verses 16 and following. He says in that introductory bit, the introduction to the boasting proper. The introduction is, in my version, the first paragraph, verses 16 to the middle of 21. See that of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians? 969, I think it is in your Bibles. He says there, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me. Since many, verse 18, since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. It's as though what Paul is saying is this. In order to get through to you, though it's crazy, I'm going to, as it were, I'm going to put on the mask of a boaster. In his heart, he's not a proud man. He's not really boasting and being egotistical the way some of these false teachers were. But he's saying, you'll only listen to that style? Okay, let's do that style. And he, as it were, acts it out in words. And he does boast. Not in exactly the same way as they do, but he does some boasting. And verses 16 to 21, the middle of it, of that verse, are the immediate lead-in to this boasting, or this fool's speech, as it has been called, the fool's speech from the middle of verse 21 of this chapter, right through to the next chapter, verse 10. Not only does he say that, introduce it in that way in 16 to 18, 19, 20, 21, the beginning of 21. Notice how he speaks. It's very fascinating. It's not the way the biblical writers normally speak. He says things like this. If somebody takes advantage of you, enslaves you, exploits you, takes advantage of you, puts on airs, if somebody slaps you in the face, you're very happy about it. And then he says, at the beginning, notice what he says in 21. I'm very sorry, we weren't bold enough to come slapping you in the face when we were with you. What's he doing? He's being sarcastic, isn't he? Usually our sarcasm is wrong. It's not usually nice to be sarcastic, is it, with people? But there are occasions when sarcasm is useful and justified. And that's what Paul's doing here. To my shame, I admit we were too weak for that. Brackets, you idiots. Or something like that, isn't it? This is, yeah, that's the kind of thing. Okay, so I'm going to do it a bit like that now, he says. And so he goes ahead, and at the middle of 21 through really to the end of the chapter, and then in a different way, the first 10 verses of the following chapter, Paul is boasting. And as we look at this boasting, we will, and the sort of things he's saying, what I'm promising you, yes, I'm promising you is this, we will find out, we will get a fairly clear answer to the question I was posing at the beginning. The question along these lines: what is the Christian life like? If you love Jesus and you want to serve him and you want to help other people in a truly Christian way, what is it like? Is it plain sailing, or is it something rather different? We will get a fairly clear answer to that question as we look at Paul's boasting. Okay? So let's look at the boasting now. Yeah? What does he do? Well, he does deal right at the start, verse 22, or near the start. He deals with his heritage. I am as Jewish as any of them. It would seem as though these false apostles who'd wormed their way into the church there were Jewish, Christian or so-called Christian, Jewish false teachers. So he says, on that level, you're impressed with them. okay, in terms of my background, my heritage, my race, I'm as Jewish as any of them, verse 22 of chapter 11. But then he goes on after verse 22 to say that in all kinds of ways, I'm their equal, or in fact, I'm their superior. And with his tongue half in his cheek, and with his mask of boasting on, he then says these kind of things. From verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? Yes, I am. I'm more. Why? And here's the boasting proper, as it were. I've worked much harder. Verse 23. And he comes back to that later in verse 27. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. So this is part of his boasting. I've worked harder. Yes, even Paul who trusted God, who trusted the Spirit, Paul who no doubt much of the time was filled with the Holy Spirit, does being close to Jesus, does praying a lot, does trusting in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, does that mean that we float through things? We just soar? We never have to try? We never strive? Does everything come easily? If you're really, really, really close to Jesus and filled with the Spirit, there are Christians who think, yes, probably it would. And there are times, if the Lord is graciously very near to us, when some things come easily through the help, the special help of the Spirit. I don't deny that there are such things, times when something like that can happen. But in the general terms, does it mean that the more filled with the Spirit a Christian is, then the less they have to try, and the more they soar, they float through things. There are Christians who teach that or give that impression. But Paul says no. No. Paul trusted God. Paul was used. Paul was a true apostle of God. Paul was close to God. Paul, no doubt, very often was filled with the Holy Spirit. But it didn't mean that he didn't have to work hard. He did work hard. He says here, and in 1 Corinthians 15, I worked harder than the other. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, I worked harder than the other apostles. Would you believe it? And here he says, he works harder, and he's labored, and he's sweated his guts more than these false teachers at Corinth. So one aspect of caring about Jesus' glory, loving him, serving others, serving other people in a truly Christ-like way. One aspect of it is really hard work. We care and we work hard. Our care for their true good in all kinds of ways. Their practical good, their financial good, their emotional good, and no doubt they're very much their spiritual good. Our care leads us for them. Our care for them and our love for Jesus leads us to work jolly hard. In a way that is costly. In a way that sometimes gives us a headache or makes us feel exhausted. Or that we don't like feel like going and playing football or playing on trumpet or, you know, or doing some other pleasant but energetic recreation at the end of it. Because we're just too exhausted. We just need to sit or lie like a heap of crumpled flesh sometimes. And that doesn't mean that we're not trusting the Lord. That is sometimes, what loving others and serving them in a Christian way looks like, according to Paul. Is that right? Anybody got if I'm interpreting this wrong, you put your hand up. I like questions. It may not be your custom, but I'm sure the ceiling won't fall down. So that's part of it. That's part of what it looks like. Hard work. Second aspect of it here in this passage of boasting. He says this kind of thing. He's been flogged. He says he's been shipwrecked. Three times I was shipwrecked. Middle of verse 25. I've been constantly on the move, on danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, etc. What's going on here? Not all of this is persecution. Some of this is just this, that Paul cared about other people. particularly that they should know about Jesus. He cared about the Lord's glory. He wanted to serve and obey the Lord in terms of the callings the Lord Jesus had given him. And what did that lead him to do? Not only want to work hard, we've done that point. It led him to take risks, to do things that were dangerous, to go to dangerous places without health insurance, if you like. You know, to go on boats that might sink. And three times, the boat did sink. In a way that in our health and safety obsessed culture, many of us are being trained not to do. I'm not saying we should just go around taking, you know, just blithely taking as many risks as we can just for the sake of just to prove that we trust in Jesus. I'm not saying that. Read my lips. But if honoring the Lord or answering his call or blessing others or serving others or helping others or bringing the gospel to others or bringing Christian encouragement or challenge to others means that certain risks are involved, then it might well be that Jesus is saying, go do it. Take a risk. You might lose some money. You might not have such a big pension. You might not find somebody to marry so quickly. You might have bad health. You might catch a nasty disease. But go and do it anyway. Don't be so wretchedly cautious, he might be saying to you. That doesn't mean all of us are meant to take every risk, and the thing you've dreaded and always avoided for the last 30 years, this preacher or God is now telling you, you've got to do it. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the Lord might call you to do it. And don't be super surprised if he does. That's what I'm saying. So he worked harder. He took risks. He got shipwrecked three times. A third aspect of it here is that obviously that he got into the bad books of other people. Sometimes people didn't like it. In fact, quite a lot of times people didn't like it, and he got persecuted. That's as clear as crystal, isn't it? He was flogged. He'd been flogged more severely. He'd been imprisoned more frequently. He had been exposed to death. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods, and so on and so forth. Dangers from false brethren. You name it. Paul probably got more of that on more separate occasions than almost anybody in the last 2,000 years, as far as we can tell. And he's not saying that it's God's will for everyone to have exactly as many sufferings like that as he did. But he is saying and implying, and Jesus very clearly taught, that we must be willing to incur the displeasure, the mockery, the sending to Coventry, and if necessary, worse than that, taking away of our money or losing of our jobs or losing of privileges or even physical punishment or imprisonment or all that kind of stuff. We must be ready for that to be part of the Christian life. Now that, you know, for those of us who are planning to stay in this country for the rest of our lives, we think that, oh, that's not going to happen. Well, at least most of that isn't. But, you know, some mockery, some unfriending, whether on Facebook or in real life unfriending, can easily happen and probably has happened to a number of us. And not getting a certain job because you're not prepared to regularly tell lies or, you know, engage in certain kinds of immorality. That is probably quite a common thing for conscientious followers of Jesus. And for people who are involved maybe in sharing the gospel with people from some other religious backgrounds, and converting or baptizing people from certain religious backgrounds, then there is a danger of, probably some kind of danger, of physical trouble for the Christians who get involved in that. And that may, in one way or another, involve us all quite easily. Furthermore, our culture is, as we lament sometimes, our culture is, though, our culture is getting slightly less Christian. as far as we can tell, isn't it? I'm not sure that the number of true believers or the number of true Christian churches is decreasing, but the Christian influence from the past in this culture is draining out of the bath, isn't it? It is going down the plug. And we have the rise not only of quite a lot of people who believe in the Prophet Muhammad and in Allah, of course, in our country, but we have quite a lot of people who believe in a secular outlook, a secular liberal outlook to morality, who believe that truth is relative, who believe that it's proud and stupid and bigoted and nasty to say anything like Jesus is the only way to God, and unless you believe in and are saved by the Lord Jesus, then you cannot go to his heavenly kingdom and you cannot be saved. There are quite a lot of people, perhaps a growing number of influential people, who think that believing those kind of things and believing in traditional Christian morality in the area of our sexual conduct, perhaps especially, that believing and articulating clearly those kind of things is not only not very nice, there seem to be a growing number of people who think it simply should not be tolerated. And if you say those kind of things publicly, or if you say them in the course of your paid employment with any official body, then you will be in trouble. And people are sometimes sacked or suspended, aren't they, for these kind of things. And sometimes worse things happen. And that may be on the rise. I don't know. I think some of the conservative evangelical groups get a bit alarmist about some of this on some occasions. But it does seem to be getting worse. And you and I don't know how much worse it might get in the next few years or in the next 20 or 30 years. And there may come times when we do pay a very clear social, legal, economic, career type of price for going on saying exclusive things about Jesus and salvation in him, or Christian things about sex and gender and those kind of things. Yep, that might be. And we've got to be ready for that. And we've got to not spend all our time moaning about it and writing to the MP about it. I'm not saying we should never write to the MP. But I think if the only thing we go on about in the public sphere is we don't want any persecution, thank you very much, that's not really giving the right impression, is it? I think we should certainly fight for freedom of expression. I think we should join the comedians and the ultra-liberals and the ultra-expressives, you know, and I think we sometimes should join them. Some people who ideologically we're very different from in some ways, we should sometimes join with those kind of people, some of the liberal establishment, who are absolute fanatics for free speech and who don't agree with the people in the middle. Sometimes we need even to join with them and say, free speech is a very precious part of our inheritance in this country. We have a tolerance of the articulation in the public sphere of a square of different views on important matters. Let's keep that going. Yes, certainly let's do that. But let's not moan about it all the time. It would be great if the main impression the government and the media and the BBC and the other members of our elite in our society, it'd be great if they got the impression that the main thing the Bible-believing Christians believe is that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead and is Lord and is Saviour and can forgive everybody their sins and can transform our lives and is bringing in a new and perfect kingdom in the future. And that we've got something to sing and shout about that makes us more joyful and loving people. I would like that to, if possible, to be the main impression about us and our message, rather than moaning about the possibility of a tiny bit of persecution in 5 or 10 years' time. But let's go on demos for free speech, if we need to, along with sensible non-Christians. But Paul ran into this a lot. And that is part of what it looks like if we love the Lord Jesus and if we really love others and want to help and serve them in truly Christian ways. Then at some points we will get, in Britain now and in the past, let alone in the future, we will get some flack. And we might get a lot. That's the third. Let me just go for one or two more elements in this suffering before the end of the chapter. Another form of suffering Paul articulates here towards the end. Well, no, towards the end of that main paragraph, the central paragraph, is he says, verse 28, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? In other words, Paul cared enough for the woes of other people, the problems in the lives of Christians, the problems in the life of the church, to hurt him and to cause him pain and to cause him sadness, and sometimes even to keep him awake at night. That did happen. He cared enough to be, in a sense, in a Christian way, burdened. Now, you might think that's the complete opposite of what you said this morning, Chris. You said this morning, Jesus is in charge, just chill out. And okay, I think there are two kinds of pressure. I think there is an unnecessary kind of pressure because we think we're responsible to fix everybody and to fix the church. And that kind of pressure, give to the Lord. That was this morning. But if we love the Lord and we love other people, then there is a certain kind of woe and sadness and sorrow and heartache that, if we love them, will afflict us. And that is a good kind of sadness and a good kind of burden. If you've got friends, good friends, who are going through terrible things, one of them is terribly sick and ill, or it's a married couple and their marriage is just about collapsing, or other people are having terrible trouble with their children, or other people got other woes, or if they're real believers who things have gone wrong in their lives, they've met adverse providences, and they're just about falling away from the faith, or having terrible struggles of mind about whether God is really good, and these are people you know and care about, then if we care about these people, it does hurt us. And it drains us. And it is a form of suffering. And it seems to me that in those verses 28, 29, that is what Paul is saying. He's saying he loves people enough and he cares about them enough to be hurt when they are hurting and when they have got real problems. That's a fourth kind, or if you like, of suffering. And then the fifth and last one I want to mention for now in this passage is in the last little section, which is a little bit different, 30 to 33. That's why it's a different paragraph, at least in my translation, perhaps in yours as well. 30 to 33. What is he saying there? Well, he's saying, I'll boast of weakness and a certain kind of weakness. But it's a weakness that in a way is another kind of suffering. He was persecuted in Damascus and his only way of staying alive was to be let out at the dead of night through a hole in the wall in a basket. Now, what kind of suffering is that? You might think, it's quite a romantic little story, isn't it? It's quite a fun story. Paul escaping at night in a basket. What a laugh. I don't think Paul thought it was a particular laugh. Paul had gone towards Damascus with real dignity, if you like, as a member of the Jewish elite, in order to arrest Christians, these wretched Christians, and drag them for punishment before the Jewish authorities. And now, how is he leaving Damascus? He's one of the hated Christians, and his life is in danger, and he has to just escape at night. Not with a lot of bravado, he just has to flee for his life. It is deeply humiliating. It's the suffering of shame and humiliation. And if you like, our normal word for it, really, as good English, if you are a good English person, rather than a bad English person, our word is embarrassment. This is deeply embarrassing that Paul, this noble leader of the Jews, who has now become a leading Christian, has to escape at dead of night by a hole in the wall. How embarrassing and humiliating is that? And sometimes we will have to be embarrassed. If we get really involved with the work of Christ, or if we really care about others, we can't just say, well, I'll do that and I'll do that, but I'm not doing that because that would be embarrassing. And I just don't do embarrassing. I always avoid what is embarrassing. I can't stand it. And I know that's true of some of us, isn't it? It's a very English thing to absolutely hate being embarrassed. But sometimes we have to be embarrassed for Jesus. 30 to 33. So, okay, let me try and sum this up and apply it a bit and then I'll be done. What am I saying? I'm saying that one of the marks of being a mark of being A true believer who loves Jesus and who serves him and cares about others and serves them in a truly Christian way. One of the marks of this is suffering in the kind of ways I've outlined. And just one more thing about the passage. Paul doesn't just recount these sufferings and say, okay, I've suffered, therefore I'm a true apostle. He is partly saying that, but he's not just saying that. Paul is saying, I've gone through all this suffering mentioned from 21 through 33. And what is his real argument against these people at Corinth? In effect, the clear implication is this. I've gone through all these kinds of sufferings. And you know what, guys? I've survived. I've been shipwrecked and beaten and this and this. And has it been the end of me? No. I'm not only am I alive, I'm standing on my feet. And not only am I standing on my feet, am I totally discouraged? Am I totally broken? Have I given up believing in Jesus? Have I given up doing things to serve other people and help them to believe in Jesus better? Have I given up? No. Has it broken me spiritually? Yes, my body's half broken. And I may have all kinds of nervous twitches because of some of it. And I may have marks on my flesh. I may have all kinds of problems. But has it actually broken me spiritually in terms of my spiritual vitality? My delight in God, my care for you spiritually, my care for God's honor at Corinth, has it broken me and finished me off in those ways? Absolutely not. I've come right through it. Now, he may have had the odd hiccup. He may have had some bad nights. He may have had some despairing moments. I'm not saying he was 100% full of faith at every point, and I don't think he claims that either. But he has basically endured this lot and come out the other side fighting spiritually. And to suffer this much in all these forms and yet to come through it with spiritual vitality at the end shows the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of Paul. Does it not? That's what's going on here. And so I summarize it in this way, and I have now got to my summary. Here is what the life of somebody who loves Jesus and is serving him and others in a Christian way looks like. This is what it looks like. Going through a lot of trials and problems and pain with the help of God's Spirit so that other people may flourish. Let me say that again. It looks like this. This is the picture we have of Paul as a true servant of Christ and of other people. Going through a lot of trials, a lot of troubles, a lot of pain with the help of God's Spirit so that other people might flourish. Does that make sense? That's my central point tonight. I'd like to give you that vision. What's gone? Is that the glasses or the other thing as well? Yes, it's the other thing. No. Is the other thing all right? Right, the other thing's okay. These new cool Hugo Boss glasses, they stick out too much. And every 10 sermons, I flick them off. Sorry about that. What was I saying? Yes, I was saying that this is what it looks like. We go through trials. There's troubles, but we go through the help of the Spirit of God. And we do this so that other people may flourish. And that is the vision of a Christian life, the kind of Christian life that in one way or another, we're not all apostles, we're not all missionaries or anything like that, but in one way or another, God wants us all to love him and delight in him, but to love and care about the spread of his gospel and to love other people and care about them and serve them. And if we really do that with the help and the power of the Spirit, then it won't all be plain sailing. There will be a lot of aggro. There will be troubles. And in different ways, there will be suffering. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. And we shouldn't be unduly discouraged by it. In some ways, we should be encouraged that God is helping us to put up with quite a lot of stuff. To care about others enough that their woes really affect us to some extent in our hearts. That actually should not confuse us, but it should, in a way, encourage us. That is what I'm trying to say tonight from this passage. Let me try and spell, just give one or two examples of a sort of that, and then I will be nearly done. for some of us, it might involve caring about people who are difficult to know and difficult to help. Caring about maybe some people who are homeless, some people who are addicts to various substances, some people who are just can't make a go of getting a job ever in their lives. And letting some people, helping people like that in such a way that we may let them right into our lives, we may let them into our homes, and when they're in our homes, they may end up upsetting other family members of ours. But taking a risk in terms of our involvement with people who've got big problems. Not in foolish and unwise ways, but in ways that involve taking risks to help some kind of people in their lives generally, and to help them to come to know and respect and love the Christian faith, then risks are involved. If we know of good causes that need money to support them, then this kind of thing means you might give away money that you've hardly got, or you might be risking some of your plans financially by giving your money away to something that really deserves your support. If in your house, as many of us, as you go on in life, and if your family leaves your house, you may end up with one or two or three rooms spare in your house. Well, if you've got spare rooms in your house, have you thought, as some Christians have thought, we could actually have somebody who's needy, somebody who can hardly afford any rent, but somebody who may be interested in the Christian faith, or maybe a Christian who's got all kinds of troubles in their background and who could do with being for a few months or a year or two in a loving and stable Christian home, if you have such a thing, if you've got spare rooms in your house. Oh, and there's a risk in that. They might upset the family life, or they might make a mess in the place, or they might even turn out to be not as trustworthy as you hoped, and they might steal your jewellery or something. Do we therefore just rule out of court completely doing something like that? I'm not saying we've all got to do it if we've got a spare room in ours, but I'm just saying if we love the Lord and if we love people, then we are willing to consider all kinds of things that will bless our fellow human beings or will advance the glory of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And yet many of these things involve risks. God does not want us to rule out the taking of risks for other people in Christian love or for the spread of the gospel. That's what I'm trying to say. Two reasons why God does it this way, and then a final question. Why does God do it this way? Very briefly, the very first chapter of Corinthians tells us, where Paul says, we suffered, and at one point in Asia, we suffered so much that we despaired of life itself. And why did God do this to us? Why did God let it get so tough that when we were in Asia, first half of chapter 1, we despaired of life? And he says, God did it this way to teach us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in God who raises the dead. If this picture of a real servant of Christ that I've been given to you tonight is true, why does God let it be so tough? Partly to lead you and me not to trust ourselves and our control of everything that affects our lives, but to trust him. As I said near the beginning, our whole culture, to quite an extent, and certainly middle-class culture, has a great deal to do with guaranteeing that the future of our lives is going to be okay. Sorting our lives out and getting good at controlling our lives and controlling everything that affects us through money, through know-how, through hard work, through insurance, through property owning, through medicine, through technology, etc., etc. We want to guarantee the future and feel that we're in control, and we know that nothing too great is going to affect us and really drag us down. That's what we're trying to do. And if we are relying mainly on those things for our peace of mind about the future, that is not called Christian faith. That is the very opposite of Christian faith. It's just trusting in all the stuff that all the non-Christians trust in and rush around to sort out in their lives. Many of these things are good things, but if our main way of getting peace of mind is through those things, that is not faith in God. It's faith in my hard work, or faith in my financial planning, or faith in my doctor, or faith in something else, isn't it? And God lets our lives get ruffled up and get messy, and sometimes tips us on our heads and we have massive problems in our family, or massive health problems, or massive other problems come along, and God allows these things when they happen to Christians, and God does that to teach us, like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, not to trust in yourself, but to trust in God who raises the dead. So that you say, even if this drives us barmy, or I, or my wife, or my husband, or my children, or somebody else dies, or life is in complete turmoil, it doesn't matter that much if we know Christ, because Christ raises the dead. And God wants to get us, every believer, to that point. Not just Paul and a few teenies somewhere. He wants to get us all to that point of trusting him in a way that we don't trust anyone or anything else. That makes sense? That's got to be right, isn't it? That's one reason he does it. And I think another reason he does it is this way, is that in this way we end up being more like Jesus. What did Jesus do? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Mark 10:45. He came to serve, Jesus did, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He loved others, and he laid down his life to serve others. And we're not laying down our lives and serving others to pay for their sins or to pay for our sins. Jesus has paid for their sins and our sins. But that same pattern of Jesus loving and serving others and suffering so that others might flourish, that pattern is something that God wants in our lives very clearly. Just read Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you have any doubts about that at all. And so, if our lives are getting more similar to Paul's life, as he describes it in 2 Corinthians 11, we're actually becoming more like Jesus. And that's a good and a wonderful and ultimately a very beautiful thing, is it not? My time is gone, probably more than gone. Let me end with two questions. One is, are we going to trust God's keeping power and the power of his Holy Spirit enough to give ourselves more fully and less self-protectively to other people, to bless them and to help them and to show them Jesus? Are we? And then last question, if you know or very much suspect that you actually don't know Jesus in a real personal way at all, are you just going to stay away from him and avoid him because it sounds like a lot of hassle? And you're just going to say, well, I won't have Jesus and all that suffering Bennett was talking about. I want the middle class dream, thank you very much. And I've got my plans and I'm sorting my life out. Are you going to carry on like that? God may let you do that if that's what you do. And you may be successful. And you may be, at some levels, happier, or you may have a nicer life than 3/4 of the Christians in this church. But if there is a God, and if there is life after death, that greater happiness won't carry on forever. You actually need God. You need to be in relationship with your Maker. And if you actually turn around and come to him and give your life to Jesus and ask him to forgive you and ask him to be your Lord and your Savior, then in fact, though he may give you some suffering, as I have been saying at great length tonight, actually you will have his presence in the middle of the suffering to a greater or lesser extent. And one day all the suffering will be gone. And you will be with him and in his glorious kingdom forever. He says at the end of Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's what I've been preaching on for the last 40 minutes. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For, Jesus says, I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, which you do need to take on, is easy. It fits you. And my burden is light. Because these things that Paul went through, and that you and I, some of them we might go through, if we love Jesus and other people, we won't just be on our own. God will be with us in them. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll sing our last song. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for its realism. Forgive us when we try to avoid this strand of teaching in the Bible. Forgive us when we have avoided it in life by saying it would be irresponsible or too risky or over the top or something else to live in anything like this kind of way. Help us to see how Paul's lifestyle and style of ministry applies to our lives. Help us to do that with faith, with wisdom, with guidance, and with great fruitfulness, and with the help and power of your Holy Spirit. Please help us. Amen.